Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your word. I ask that this morning you'll help us to look into your word and to understand it. I ask that you would have a message for our hearts. I ask, Father, that you would be pleased to use me to speak your truth and your message to all of us. I ask, Father, that you'll help me to think clearly and help me just to be led by your Spirit, and ask that all of us would come away with your message to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. We're in 1 Corinthians, going to finish up chapter 3 and start chapter 4 today. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we've seen Paul writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and we saw that he was writing to a church that he planted, and he knew these people, and he had seen the Spirit work among them, and so he knew it was real. And at the same time, he starts talking about problems. And the first problem he's dealing with for the first four chapters is there's divisions among you. You think that you're important enough to divide other believers and say, no, it's got to be this way and that way. And they're pulling each other apart. And he's talking about how incredibly wrong that is. And as he's going through, he talks about things that aren't big enough to divide them. And he talks about how different little doctrinal differences, such as differences over how they do baptisms or who does the baptisms, wasn't big enough to divide them. He says, your choice of speakers or preachers isn't big enough to divide you, and you yourself aren't big enough to divide a church, so don't do it. Then he goes on, and he talks about himself, and he said, when I was among you, I was scared, because I understood that if your focus wasn't on Christ when I left, it was all for nothing, because it was all going to crumble behind me. And I didn't know quite what to do about that. And so he said, while I was among you, I decided that I was going to preach only Christ. I was going to be a parrot. It was just going to be Christ and the crucifixion over and over again until it was ground into your mind. And that way, if anybody thought back and they thought, well, let's get back to the basics. What did we first learn? All they'd be able to remember was, well, Paul said Jesus Christ was crucified. And that's really all he said. So that must be all we really need. And we spent quite a lot of time on that. And then last week, we talked about God's value system, and that God's value system now places the church at the highest priority. It's right at the top, and the church is the people. And the last verse we looked at last week, chapter 3, verse 17, said that if a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so it's a terrifying thing. And Paul is saying, you know, when we're dealing with the church, and we all are, because we all are used within the church, building each other up, and we went over that last week as well, but we're dealing with something really scary, because if we're wrong, we have God against us, and we have God to reckon with. And that was just a really, really terrifying thought to Paul. And he went on, and he talked about how God allows fires of testing among his church, and he does it because he loves his church. And because he wants to purify his church. And he wants his church to be perfect. And so sometimes he lets a fire of testing roar through the church. And it purifies. But even in those instances, those who are responsible for damaging the church are still held accountable by God to God. And so this week, we're going to deal with fear. The fear that we have, that we all have, that I know I have, in dealing with the church. And the fear of, what if I'm wrong? You know, this is a big responsibility. Or what if I mess up? What if I'm not wrong now, but what if I mess up in the future and I hurt God's people? And it's a scary thing. We talked about how Paul dealt with that in actions by saying, I'm only going to speak Christ and Him crucified. But this week, we're going to look at his heart. How do you deal with that in your mind and in your heart and with yourself and just continue walking? Okay. It could be, there's a lot of things in life that make us, as we're serving the Lord and we're going through life, we reach some crisis that makes us all of a sudden doubt what we've been doing. It makes us doubt, have I got it wrong so far? Have I not been doing the right thing? And there's a lot of different scenarios. It could be that as a parent, one of our kids turns away. And you think, did I do it all wrong? Was I wrong all along? It could be that you're a Sunday school teacher in a class. Maybe it's children. All of a sudden the children kind of grow up and don't want you around anymore. They outgrow you. And, oh, am I doing it all wrong? Maybe it's the same thing as a youth worker. That kids kind of grow up and or whatever. We don't really think you're as cool as you were. What did I win them to? Was I wrong? It could be you're a pastor in a section of your flock, or you're an elder in a section of the flock says, no, we're not too sure about you anymore. And was I wrong all along? It could be you've been working within your family for years and you're still the only believer. None of your brothers and sisters or your parents have come to the Lord. I've been doing it all wrong all along. What is it? And it makes us doubt. We reach a crisis point in our life. When those we've invested in, when those that we've tried to shepherd toward the Lord or tried to lead toward the Lord just don't turn out like we wanted, we think, was I wrong all along? Maybe worse yet, am I disqualified? Did I do something wrong? Did I do some sin some time back and it's all for nothing? And you start thinking, well, no, I can't think of it. But that brings an interesting thought to mind. What if I did? What if I did fall into something? Could it be that at a point in time it would become all for nothing? Paul had to deal with this. On his first missionary journey, the first time he was ever out on his own, so to speak, and he's preaching to people, and churches are started. People came after him and said, the gospel that Paul is preaching is a lie. It's not true. And Paul had already been and conversed with the elders in Jerusalem and already been with the apostles, and he said that they had added nothing to his gospel. They agreed with him. And so he was sure he was right, but now people are coming afterward and turning people away from him. And he reaches a crisis and he says, was I wrong? And he ends up going back to Jerusalem again. And so we have the book of Galatians when he writes back and says, no, I'm not wrong. I'm right. This is the gospel. And then again in Corinth, the same thing happens. We talked about how Paul got there and he was afraid because so many things had gone wrong in the last couple churches that he'd tried to start. And he got ran out of town. The believers were still there, but he'd been persecuted. And he's afraid. Was I wrong? And then here in Corinth, and later in chapter 4 that we're even not going to look at today, it'll be for next week, that Paul writes and he says, you guys are saying that I don't even have the authority to say the things I'm saying. And he writes again in 2 Corinthians. And he brings up, he says, just because I've loved you, I've done these things. But it seems like the more I do these actions and I draw you to the Lord out of love, the less you love me. And so he knew what this felt like. And so he's writing in this letter how he dealt with this. This thought of, maybe I'm wrong. I'm giving you a big backdrop because I want this to have an impact when we go over it. There's a song that came out while I was in high school, I believe, by DC Talk that deals with this exact same thing. I've got the words written down if I can find them. It's called What If I Stumble? It says, is this one for the people? I'm going to give a little background first. It talks about, well, we're just a music group. We're up in front, but we're trying to serve the Lord. We're trying to lead people to Christ. But am I just doing it as a job? And then even in that, am I leading people away? Am I just trying to win people to me by my popularity? Which is what we've dealt with in the last couple weeks. Or is it that maybe someday in the future I'm going to slip? And if I do that, what happens to all these people I've tried to win to you? It's just too terrifying. And this is what the words of the song go like. Is this one for the people? Is this one for the Lord? Or do I simply serenade for things I must afford? You can jumble them together. My conflict still remains. For holiness is calling in the midst of courting fame. Because I see the trust in their eyes. Though the sky is falling, they need your love in their lives. But compromise is calling. What if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all? Will the love continue when my walk becomes a crawl? What if I stumble? What if I fall? Father, please forgive me, for I cannot compose the fear that lives within me or the rate at which it grows. If struggle has a purpose on the narrow road you've carved, why do I dread my trespasses will leave a deadly scar? Do they see the fear in my eyes? Are they so revealing? This time I cannot disguise all the doubt I'm feeling. What if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all? Will the love continue when my walk becomes a crawl? What if I stumble and what if I fall? Verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with this subject. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. Paul starts off this section by thinking about God's way of thinking again, God's wisdom, and it's different than man's. In fact, it's so different to the point that they're opposites. We see in this that it's possible to deceive yourself. It's possible for me to deceive myself and to think that I can use the wisdom of the world when dealing with God's people, and God's going to credit that to me as something good. But he won't. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. An illustration. First turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When I was in Bible college, no, that's not right. When I was in high school, my senior year, I was living here in town with a group of guys from this chapel, and Tim Newcomb, one of the guys living with us, got a phone call one day from some guy who wanted a place to stay. Only he wanted more with that. More than that, he said, I need money for you to bail me out of jail. We'd never heard of him before. But it was through a long name of contacts, but he heard that Richard Burson used to do that with Kansas Bible Camp. Well, he called Kansas Bible Camp, found out something about John Bloom. Well, John Bloom's in Arizona. Tries to find out where John Bloom is. We're renting a house from John Bloom. He ends up calling our house. I don't know exactly how he got there. But he called and asked that. Tim said, I'll do that for you. Went and bailed this guy out of jail. He lived with us for about 4 days. And I remember the terrible situation that came down on Tim. So many people from so many places, especially at work, saying, what are you thinking? You just bailed some guy you've never met out of jail. You're letting him live among you. It's just foolish. 3 days later, he stole a bunch of money from Tim and disappeared. 2 months later, he called again. Will you bail me out of jail? Tim went and bailed him out of jail again. And I remember the firestorm that came down then from some believers and several unbelievers first. First unbeliever saying, what kind of a fool needs to have the same thing happen to him twice? And Tim didn't say anything. And then sometimes some believers, I remember one person coming up to him and saying, you can't do that. You're giving us all a bad name. Because, you know, you're just making us look like pushovers. And didn't say anything. But he lived out Christ. And he lived out exactly what I believe and what he believed the Scriptures asked him to do. And yet, the believers said, no, you're wrong. I remember being in a church in Lena, Illinois, at a Sunday school meeting, when, through the entire meeting, it was honestly, I never heard a single verse read. And this guy was using magazine articles to teach and use his points. And he was going through and he used an article out of Time, but he was talking about different things. And these different people were discussing, and it gets to the point where, well, Christians just need to defend themselves. And he gives about several illustrations about, I have a brother. Well, we're both Christians. And his brother uses a handgun to defend himself. And this and that. See, the law got us off. We were defending ourselves. It was legal. Okay, and well, what would have happened if not? Well, in that case, my brother would have had his wallet stolen. So he shot a man. Yes. Kind of sticks out to me as not quite right. But hey, he was defending himself. And I remember sitting in here, and finally I couldn't take it anymore, so I read these verses. And the guy, you be very careful, young man, or you start applying that scripture. It doesn't always have a place. Huh? That's my illustration. Those are kind of worst case scenarios. But I want you to see that the world says, no, that's foolish. God says, why don't you try it my way? And pretty soon the world keeps on hounding us with, you're a fool, you're a fool. And we might start to believe it. And we start to doubt. God says, just try it my way. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish to the world, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. In fact, God catches the wise in their own craftiness. How does he do it? Well, we've all heard the stories of skeptics who set out to disprove the Bible or set out to disprove the resurrection and end up on their knees before Christ, acknowledging him as Lord. Turn to Psalm 73. The psalmist, I believe it's Asaph, but I'm not entirely sure, deals with the exact same issue. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in their wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So this is where he thinks. He says, look at the wicked. They seem to have it all right. So I've tried to be pure in vain. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And the psalmist says, if I would have stopped at that point and I would have gone out and said, you know, this is exactly what Paul's been talking about. If I would have said this, I would have betrayed the people that are trying to follow me, because I hadn't thought it through to the end yet. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Good enough. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But the idea is that God catches the wisdom, the wise in their wisdom. And here, a believer had almost fallen for it and almost said, you know, I can just go for it all because they are and they're getting away with it. And right in the middle of it, he saw that, no, they didn't quite get away with it. God catches the wise in their wisdom. God knows that the reasoning of all our wise men is useless. Ecclesiastes is over and over again, all is futility. All is futility. And Solomon talks about, I studied much books, but that was futility. And I tried to be wise, but that was futility. And he says, I saw at the end that a fool and a wise man both end up dead. So it's all futility. Wisdom is futility. So then, verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So then, don't boast in the things of men. Two reasons. One, what we've just gone over. The best of men is futility. Man's best is futility. Number two, because you already have all things. So why lower yourself to the point that you boast like mere men over what you have right now or what you think you have, when in reality all things belong to you? The apostles you're quarreling over, whether Paul is greatest or Cephas is greatest or Apollos is greatest, they belong to you. Think it through. They're servants of the church. They're placed by God in the church to serve the church, so they're yours. Why are you arguing over which is greater when they're your servants? The world. You're the heirs of the world. Christ said it already. And it's over and over again throughout the epistles. You're going to get it all. You're going to rule it all. So why argue and why fight amongst yourselves over what you think you can grab onto right now? By looking at the eternal reality, the present, what it looks like, doesn't make much sense to grab for. And Paul uses this kind of logic a lot. He uses it later. We're going to see when he's talking to them about why are you taking each other to court to get things? That doesn't make sense. And he says, and then you go to a court because you don't think the people in the church are able to judge. And yet God says you're going to judge angels. So if God says you're going to judge angels, why don't you think you're good enough to settle your own disputes? And so Paul sets our minds off of now and puts them on eternity and says, if you think like this, all of a sudden it comes into focus. Life now belongs to you. You know that. We know we have life. Death, you're masters of death as well. We are. Death no longer has any sting to us. Everything present is yours. Everything future is ours. Then he says, it says in Scripture twice, in two verses right next to each other, all things belong to you. Scripture says it. It's the truth. All things belong to us. So why do we spend so much time grabbing when it's already ours? And God's given it to us as an inheritance. And Paul's saying you're dividing over it. But the point still here is, what we're getting at, is that, you know, what about when I do believe in deceptions? Or what if I walk off? What if I get to the right or the left? What if I fall? Verse 23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The whole chain of authority is important. It's always got to be kept in mind. Because I belong to Christ. I'm not my own. I have been bought with a price. But, you know, the only reason I have an exalted position, the only reason I have any authority, the only reason I will be given any inheritance is because Christ bought me. So all the value that's placed on me is because I belong to Christ. And all the authority I have is because I belong to Christ. But then there's the flip side. I belong to Christ. I need to honor Him. I need to serve Him. Is this a lowly position? No. Because Christ belongs to God. And there's the same authority all the way through. And so since Christ belongs to God, and Christ is willing to submit to God, and Christ's authority comes from God, then I can understand that my authority comes the same way. Chapter 4, verse 1. Still dealing with our fears. What if I mess up? Paul talks about how he wants to be regarded in light of everything he's talked about. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I want you to regard me as a servant of Christ. Whenever you think of me, think of Christ's servant, just a lowly servant. This is important because the great apostle to the Gentiles lowered himself to be called a servant instead of the exalted apostle. Yet, as a servant, he has authority. Because a servant can act with the authority of his master. He says, if I'm a servant of Christ, when I speak, it's as if Christ is speaking. And he says, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Remember, these great mysteries that we've been given, we're the ones entrusted with them. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I like NIV a little better. Says it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. The idea either way is clear, that if I'm given a trust by God, I've got to be faithful in the trust I've been given. This is where it starts to get a little scary. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm in a high position. Yes. I am a chief servant. Yes. I do have those other servants under me, such as you, yes. but I'm entrusted by God with this position. He's going to be my judge for it. And I know how He acts. I know how He regards His church. I know how zealously He guards it. And so Paul here, he's dealing with the fear. It's not Paul's alone. It was given to all the apostles. And then Christ, through two parables in the New Testament, gives us examples of people who the master entrusted something to them and says, go use this. And at the end of the parable, the lesson was the same. To him whom much is given, much is required. You know, I've been given much. I'm going to use myself as the example. I remember about the time when I was in Bible college, probably the second year, thinking of something, and some situation came up where they needed a teacher to do this. And I didn't want to do it because I felt very inadequate and very scared of it. And I wrestled with it for a long time, and I didn't see anybody else volunteering, and that verse just kept on pounding into my mind and into my heart and into my conscience. To him much is entrusted, much is required. And I thought, you know, I've been given so much. God has spent the time to enable me to understand His Word. Now much is required of you. Well, you know, we're all in the same boat. We all have the Word, which, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament would have longed to have seen this. We've been given so much more than they ever had. And so we can be sure that so much more is going to be required of us. Because that's God's economy. That's the way He works. But it should be scary by now. Verse 3. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Paul here faces up to the reality that he's accountable for his position. He considers it a small thing to have others examine him. Why? Well, he doesn't think their opinion counts. It's that simple. You can't be sure that they're judging by the right opinions or judging accurately. Are they judging as God would? They're still human. And Paul spent quite a lot of time showing that the human judgment is most often wrong. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. Why not? Well, I can't be sure that I'm judging myself by the right standards either. And so, it's kind of a waste of time. And this is something we all need to learn. And this is one of the places we've been heading all along is, you know, I can spend so much time being scared that I'm going to fall, or being scared that I'm not doing it right, or being scared because one time I did not get it right, or these people turned against me, and I don't get back up and I don't keep serving. Paul says, no, I don't even judge myself. I'm just going to keep walking. Because if I'm so busy questioning my own motives that I'm not walking for Christ, then I'm wasting my time. Sitting there all my time looking at, am I good enough? Am I doing this right? Isn't serving. It's not being what Christ has called me to be. Verse 4, Paul goes on elaborating that it's not his own judgment that counts. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul says, I have a clear conscience, but this doesn't mean I'm innocent. Something here has got to be said about the value of a clear conscience. It's the only thing that enables this whole system that Paul has set up to work. Because without it, it'd all fall. It's hard enough to deal with accusations of men on the outside and doubt within myself, if my own conscience, which I know is right, is railing me at the same time. But when Paul is saying, you know, I'm living holy, I'm doing this, I have a clear conscience that I'm doing what I'm supposed to, then at that time he's able to just keep on walking because he's doing what he knows he's supposed to do. And the added accusations from outside, well, then he puts those off. And he says, well, I'll wait for God's judgment. But when my conscience, that I know has a valid point, is railing me the whole time, tends to slow me down a lot more. So we need to get that over with, get that off. But Paul's point is twofold. I have a clear conscience, so I'm pretty sure I'm not guilty of what men or my own inner self might accuse me of. But two, having a clear conscience doesn't mean that I'm innocent. I might have forgotten something, or more likely, I might not be objective enough to decide in even my own case. And I likely will never know all the facts, even about myself, to judge as God would judge. for these reasons, I'm going to wait on the Lord's judgment. Mainly because my own judgment now of myself is going to be partially incorrect, and absolutely, it's inconsequential. It's not going to change anything, how I judge myself. But God's asked me to keep going. And it's going to be a terrible thing if I miss opportunities that He wants to use me because I'm too busy being scared that I might not be right. So I just keep going. And I wait for God to judge. For the present, this kind of outlook's really free. I don't have to spend my time worrying about what others think I'm doing or how others think I'm doing. I don't have to spend my time analyzing myself and my actions and my motives, because this is just as worthless as letting someone else do it. But it doesn't mean I can do whatever I please, because Paul is just saying I'm putting it off till God does the judgment, because His counts. Doesn't mean I'm free to do whatever I want, but it does mean I'm free to keep on going and to not worry about it. Verse 5, Paul tells what God's judgment will be like. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. When God judges, He's going to bring to light the things hidden in darkness. All our secrets are going to be brought out. This can be on both sides. You know, those secret things that I'm glad no one knows about. And then the secret things I did that, the good things I did that I was kind of sneaky about and no one saw. Well, God's going to bring those out too. It's going to be fair. And when God judges, He's going to disclose the motives of men's hearts. Even our motives are going to be taken out and taken into account. This is the main reason why I can't ever really judge why anybody else, or accurately judge anybody else's thinking or anything else, because I don't know their motives. Truth is, I don't even really know my own motives. I'm pretty able to deceive myself a lot of the time into thinking that they're pretty good, when in reality, I guess, they're really not. But you know, God can bring that out. And someday, when God judges me, the secret things are going to be brought out, my motives are going to be brought out. It's kind of scary. So that we can see, we now need to hold off all judgment until God does it. Why? Because I don't know motives. I don't know the secret things. Does this mean judgment of sin within the church? No. We're going to see a little bit later that open sin brings condemnation. When you can see sin, you judge it. The context here is how we're serving the Lord. Do I judge someone else for, well, you know, just they're just not doing all they could be. They're just not, and whatever else it is. No. That's what it's saying you don't do. Is you don't judge yourself, you don't judge anyone else on are they qualified to serve the Lord. Verse 5 again. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Where did that come from? Doesn't seem to fit, except it fits with our God. Notice the amazing depth of God's grace. Is that when He judges us, Christ took care of all my sin. It's done with, it's dealt with. And when God judges me, and He brings out my motives, and all these things that I fell short, and I wasn't doing all I could, He's going to find something to say, well, attaboy, you were trying, you did good, I'm glad you kept with it. Well, your motives weren't great, you only did that really because you wanted those people to like you, but at the same time, you were serving me, and I'm proud of you for it. And He's going to praise me. God is going to praise me for how I served Him. And He says, each man, God is going to praise you for how you served Him when He judges you. Because that's how He is. He's that great, gracious. He's that compassionate. He's that forgiving. He's that loving. He is like a father. And even when you mess up, He looks for that thing and He says, I like that. That was good. Good job. And that's the God we serve. 1 Peter chapter 1, real quick. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The future is all inheritance. It's all reward. And not only is my reward being kept by the very power of God, I am being preserved by the very power of God, so me and my reward will meet. But right now I get some trials and I get some tribulations and I get men poking in my face and saying you're wrong, and I start to doubt. And Paul's way of dealing with that was, I'm going to put it off because it's God's judgment that counts. And I don't care what men say about me, because I'm looking to Christ, and He can judge me because He'll judge me accurately, and He has every right to. I'm not even going to spend my time, wasting my time judging myself. And what a relief. When Christ judges me, He's going to find something to praise me about. And He's going to say, good job, attaboy, I'm proud of you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are so kind and so gracious and so loving toward us. You give us everything. And You enable us to continue. You give us the strength to continue. We thank You for loving us first. We thank You for giving us so many things. We ask that You'll help us to follow Paul's example and to not even judge ourselves and not judge those around us and put off all judgment until You do it. And then each of us to just serve You with all of our hearts. Looking forward to that day when we see You, when we will know as we are known, when we'll be as You are because we see You as You are, and when You will find something to praise us for because we've served You. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the encouragement it brings. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.